I covet your prayers this morning. There was good news and bad news last night. Good news, my son got his first tooth. Bad news, he was up half the night screaming about it. So, usually I just pray that none of you fall asleep during my sermons. So, in 1871, many of you may know that as the year of a great fire in Chicago. It was also the year that a man named Horatio lost most of his fortune in that fire. It also marked the year that his only son, a four-year-old, died of fever. It was quite a traumatic experience for my fellow Illinoisan. And what do Americans like to do when there's been a tragedy or a hard time? Many times they like to go on vacation. So he decided that they were going to take a European vacation, get away from it all. And so right before he was going to leave, he was detained on business but sent his wife and four daughters on ahead. On the Ville du Havre, which on November 22nd struck another vessel and sank in the middle of the Atlantic. And he received a telegram from his wife that it said, "Saved, alone." His four daughters did not make it. That story always sounds like Job to me, doesn't it? One person talking, giving bad news, and another one interrupts to give even more bad news, to interrupt to give even more bad news. How do you stand up in that time? How do you not collapse? How do you not take Job's wife's advice and curse God? After hearing about God's judgment for Judah, followed by God's judgment for Babylon, Habakkuk had heard a lot of bad news. A lot of bad news. And only one small promise: the righteous shall live by faith. But what does Habakkuk have to say in his final words of his prophecy, of his book here? Well, that's what we're going to see this morning. But first, let us go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit's authorship of this work through his servant Habakkuk. We pray that same Spirit would be present this morning, giving illumination to our minds and souls to understand this that you have for us. Lord, we pray that you send your Spirit, and this we pray in the name of the one who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3, we are going to be looking at the final three verses this morning. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Hear now the word of the Lord. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in God my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. The grass withers, flower fades. This, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. Joy is perhaps the last word you expect in the midst of a disaster like what Habakkuk has witnessed. Joy is surprising, isn't it? That's, in fact, the name of the book of C.S. Lewis's conversion, Surprised by Joy. It's because joy is not spontaneous. It doesn't just happen. So how does Habakkuk have joy in the midst of this disaster? And as we explore these three short verses, I want for us to explore this strange and surprising joy. In fact, I want to look at it as a contrast to the way that the world usually reacts in times of disaster. So there are three realities here of joy I'd like for us to see operating in this passage. And I knew I took preaching classes for a reason. They all begin with P. So you can look for these three P's that we'll be exploring. Joy is in the promise and not in the circumstances. Joy is in the permanent and not in the temporary. And joy is in the position and not in the danger. In all of these ways, we can see joy is different from a word we often use, happiness. What do I mean by that? I sometimes like kind of grumpy, cranky responses to questions. You know, sometimes it's just warranted. One of my favorites was Bob Dylan was once asked, "Are you happy?" And he replied, "Happy is a yuppie word." You know, like the word happy. Now, he preferred the term blessed. Now, I don't usually recommend all of Bob Dylan's wisdom for us, but I think he was on to something here. And having a bad reaction to that word, happy, not that it's a bad word, but many don't know that the root of happy is this word hap. It's like happenstance, circumstance, just things that happen. It's almost an idea of luck. Happiness is something that just kind of happens. It's happiness is what we are when we win the lotto. It's what we are when we hit all the stoplights on time. It's what we are if the sun is out rather than sunny. It's dependent on things outside of us. It's dependent on events, on circumstances. When the happenings and the circumstances and the events change, well, our happiness changes to bitterness or complaint. This is the cycle of most people's lives, isn't it? Happenings to them determining their happiness or their complaint. Well, what does Habakkuk describe? What is verse 17 talking about? Happenings, events, circumstances? It follows this if-then scenario that's kind of surprising, because he talks about the if scenario of a horticultural disaster, fig trees and olive trees not producing. He describes a viticultural disaster. The grapevines aren't producing. They're much like my grapevines this year. An agricultural disaster. The crops aren't producing in the fields. A disaster with the animals. They're all gone. They're not in the stables. Then what? Verses 17 and 18 are on that scenario. This happens, then what? Then what happened? What's the then? If disaster, then? Well, if the first two chapters are any indication, it should be complaint, right? Habakkuk's third complaint. But that's not what happened. Look at verse 18. From the very first word, you're a bit surprised, aren't you? Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. That's because joy is surprising and happiness is expected, right? It's predictable. The word rejoice there is actually pretty weak translation. The word actually means triumph in other places, a victory, ending up on top. Not merely rejoice, but I will triumph in the Lord. If you have a translation that then says, and I will be happy, you may want to find a different translation. Just say, I will take joy in the Lord. See, happiness is based on events. Joy, even here it's exalted joy, or I am lifted up. Disaster is not a very uplifting experience, and yet he says, I'm lifted up. Joy is different than happiness, because it depends on events rather than joy, depending on a promise. A promise, he says, is from the God of my salvation. And this isn't just a salvation from circumstance. This goes all the way back to the promise, the righteous shall live by faith. I think verse 18 seems so strange to us because the world that we live in have the if-thens all mixed up. If our ifs began with God, they would sound a lot different, wouldn't they? Romans chapter 8, verse 31, Paul has an if-then statement, but it begins with God. If God is for us, who can be against us? What we confessed earlier, right? If God, if the Father cares for sparrows and flowers in the field, how much more would he care for us and in the ways that count? The promises of God, we must note, are not about just a temporary taking care of, that those are. It's on a higher level. Because it's a promise, but it's a second thing that I want us to explore. It's permanent, not temporary. God's promises concern the eternal. Look at verse 18 again, where it says, I will rejoice or I will triumph. That's future looking, isn't it? That's not this moment. It's I will. I will triumph in God because God will triumph. And because of his victory, I will have victory. The righteous will live by faith. That promise has to be about an eternal reality, or it doesn't make any sense. What are they about to face? Disaster. Many of them dying. How many of God's people have physically died? All of them up until this point, except Elijah and Enoch and Jesus, right? And Jesus physically died but was resurrected. It can't just be a physical reality that it's talking about. That live has to have an everlasting quality to it. It has to have a eternal quality to it because it concerns your immortal soul and not your physical mortal body. We'll have an immortal body someday, but this is not it. And we can thank God about that. This is a good way to see if somebody's treating the promises of God rightly, too. Does someone talk about the promises of God as if they're only about the temporary and the earthly, or that concern the eternal? Because faith sees things a little differently. You know, I'm struck by this in the way that the Bible talks about things. And it's because it has an analogy to something I like. Probably everybody in here has been camping, right? Everybody here has been camping before. Now, there are two types of people in the world, I think. Those who love camping and those who have tolerated it once. Now, I enjoy camping. It's fun for me. Now, some people think camping is a pop-up trailer. That's not camping. Camping for me means tents, right? That reminds me of why I'm probably attracted to 2 Corinthians 5:1. It's where Paul says, "For if we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." It strikes me that Paul calls our earthly homes, our bodies, really, in a sense, our entire earthly existence, a tent. Now, Paul made tents. He didn't not like tents. But what is a tent for? Camping. Temporary housing, right? When you camp, you have hardships. Everybody that's been camping has a bad camping story, right? Something that's happened along the way. Rain or a leaky roof. Bad food. No toilets. Bugs. No bathroom sink. No mattress. No shower that your neighbors can notice. Now, again, I actually like camping, but you know what makes camping bearable? You go home, right? Afterwards, you go home to your own bathroom, your own bedroom and mattress and shower. There's something to go home to after it. Here's the promise that this world is not our home, and we can thank God for that. It's a tent. It's a camping trip. And the trials and the hardships can be discouraging because they're not merely getting bit by mosquitoes, but being diagnosed with a terminal illness. They're not just having bad food, but starving that's in the world. It's not just getting lost in the woods, it's unemployment, being lost in our lives. But for the righteous, meaning those who have faith in God's promises, we look back and we're going to say, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 and in chapter 4, verse 17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." That tells me our circumstances now, when we get to the other side of glory, we're going to look back on it as if it was just a bad night in a hotel, as if it was a bad camping experiences. The promise that we can hold to is not being saved just from those circumstances, but something more permanent. That's why in the midst of unemployment, the righteous shall live by faith. In the midst of chronic pain, the righteous will live by faith. In the midst of diagnoses of cancer, the righteous shall live by faith. In the midst of disappointment, the righteous shall live by faith. In the midst of death, the righteous shall live by faith. Because yet, though I die, yet shall I live. To live is Christ. To die is gain. What's the worst that the world can do to us? Kill us? Gain. It's a different perspective, isn't it? The perspective is an eternal perspective. So it's a hope and a promise, but not just from those circumstances to get away, but from a permanent promise. And so the third I want us to realize is position. It's a permanent promise of position. Look at verse 19. It's a very interesting verse, isn't it? There's an analogy there to a deer in most of your translations. Now, Israel has some deer, probably not any that you're going to want to hunt and get much meat out of. They're called a Persian fallow deer, and they live in the north, which is what makes me think that that's actually not what he's referring to here as a deer. In the south, they don't have deer so much as goats. Perhaps you've heard of an ibex. An ibex is a mountain goat that really has a surprising range. There's this area known as the Ein Gedi near the Dead Sea that has these cliff faces that you just can't climb. Nobody can really get up there except for these Nubian ibex. They can climb on there, and they're fine. They have feet that are made for it. They're firm. In reading this, I can almost see Habakkuk, can't you? He's thinking through the promises of God, sitting there watching a mountain goat stand up on this high place and seeing a lion come along, see that goat and try to get to it and slide down. He says, "You've made my feet on the high places." It's a declaration of position. Righteousness by faith is position. It's a position that you have in Christ. It's not a process. It's not something that you work towards. It's a position. He's put me on the high places. And the dangers of Satan to destroy your security in Christ cannot get to you. It's a joy of position. This is the joy of Habakkuk. The joy of Habakkuk is not in circumstances. His circumstances that he's going to see in the present and in the near future that are really quite disastrous. He's going to be carried off to a place that it takes 4 months even to get to. No, his joy was in a promise that no Babylonian could touch. This is the joy of Habakkuk. It's a joy in something that's not temporary, but something that is permanent, that will outlast the Babylonian Empire and will outlast the American one. That's the joy of Habakkuk. Not looking at the danger around him, but in his position of righteousness, of standing before God, received by faith in Christ. That's the heart of our joy. And the position given in the permanent promise of the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Now, knowing that requires some application in our lives. Can't just stay there. And my admonition to you would be this. Don't let someone steal your joy in the pursuit of some fleeting happiness. Don't let someone steal your joy in the pursuit of fleeting happiness. Because if these ifs and thens get reversed, these should be red flags for us, brothers and sisters. You know, in Habakkuk 3:17-19, that should be written on our hearts so that we can identify charlatans, false teachers who would reverse that. It's reversed when it sounds like this. I will triumph in the Lord. I will have joy in the Lord if the olive tree is producing, if the fruit is on the vines, if the stalls are filled, or even worse, I will rejoice in the Lord so that he will give me fruit on the vines, so that he'll give me full stalls. That's wrong. That's wrong. You don't pursue the spiritual aspects of the Christian life in order to get physical gain. How cheap is that? We don't make that deal with God, and he doesn't take it. Look, God isn't interested in a deal like that, in which, oh, I'll give you my spiritual life, you give me these physical things. That's what Jesus said was, what's the use to gain the world and what? Lose your soul. Now, I don't typically warn against a lot, do I? If you're a Presbyterian, if you're a Baptist, if you're a Methodist, if you're Episcopal, if you're Lutheran, if you're a community church, a non-denominational denomination, if we're united on the gospel, let's join hands and proclaim that gospel together. But the unity of that is in the gospel of Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. What we're talking about here is another gospel that we need to be warned against. It's sometimes called a prosperity gospel. There, it's not the righteousness that you receive by faith, but you receive some prosperity by faith. It's basically, seek ye first the kingdom of earth. It's a pursuit of prosperity. And I warn against this because it puts a back seat to forgiveness, to righteousness, to the gain of God for the pursuit of health and wealth. It turns God into a means to get money, to get health and gifts. It loves gifts above the giver. And it's a huge American problem. It's a problem in books that are popular. It's a problem in TV and people preaching the opposite of Habakkuk 3:17-19. In fact, there was even somebody on Friday that was here signing a book that taught these things down in Robinson in a Barnes & Noble. It's here. It's among us. And we have to be wary of it. Don't listen to it. God is not your means to get goodies. God is your good. God is your goal. Paul even warned in 2 Timothy about 8 different false teachers. And he says them by name. He says, watch out for Janus. Watch out for Demas. Watch out for Alexander the coppersmith. He says, these are people that are not preaching the righteous shall live by faith. Now, we have to take that to heart today because either Habakkuk is right and you can have the promises and be sure and secure in God although you're living what seems to be your worst life now, or Joel Osteen is right and that you serve God in order to get your best life now. That's not what Habakkuk says, is it? You know, Jesus seemed to be living his worst life now at the end of his life, and yet it said for the joy that was set before him. So I realize he has very white teeth. I wish I had teeth as white as that. He may stumble across the truth every now and then. But be warned, it's a different gospel. It's one that focuses on the earthly rather than the good of God. Either Habakkuk is right and that triumph in God can look like failing crops and a failing body, or the people on TV are right that if you just give some seed money, then you'll get a better health. You'll get better success in businesses. That's seed money for weeds. That's not seed money for any kind of faith. Don't listen to them. For Habakkuk, this time next year, you may not be rich, but the Babylonians may be destroying your crops, and yet they can't touch your salvation in Christ. They can't touch the building that is in heaven. They can touch your tent, but they can't touch your mansion. They can't both be right. And I belabor the point merely because it's so practical. Here's the danger in that belief. If you seek circumstances, if you seek a change in your happenings, you're going to seek it wherever you can get it. And the world is happy to take you up on that offer. If you say, I'm willing to give up spiritual things for physical benefits, the world and Satan says, I'll take you up on that. If you're constantly seeking better health and wealth, and those are the end of your life. Those are the best things that you could have. The world will say, sell your soul. I'll take that. Cheat in business and get ahead. Sell your spiritual souls and get a physical benefit. Because if you've been trained to pursue physical and temporary earthly benefits for a spiritual cost, you'll take it from whoever is selling. I guarantee it. God doesn't take those deals. In the scriptures, it's put differently. It's the opposite. It's the man who found the treasure in the field, the spiritual kingdom of God, it was called. And what did he do with his earthly possessions? Sold them all. They're nothing compared to that. It's a pearl of great price, right? He takes and he sells all of his earthly possessions in order to have the kingdom of God. God is most valued there. Not using God to get something else. Because if you're using God to get something else, whatever that something else is really your idol, is really your God. And what does Jesus say? You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, or hate the other and love the one. Here's a question. Do we value God above all? Do we value his permanent positional promise above all? Can we say, you can have all this world, but give me Jesus? Don't sell your spiritual soul for earthly possessions. Live by faith in the permanent positional promise God offers by faith. Your treasures will not be on earth where moth can get them, but they will be in heaven, as Christ told us. That's the promise that your soul can hold on to in the midst of crops failing, in the midst of animals dying, failure, illness, and family drama. It's the promise of Christ, not health and wealth. Remember Horatio, my fellow Illinoisan, who had lost his fortune in the Chicago fire, had lost his son to fever, had lost his four daughters on a ship disaster, had the cable back from his wife, saved alone. Well, he sailed to meet his wife after hearing all of this. And as he's on the boat, the captain knew what had happened and called them out and said they were now passing over the position where the Villa de Havre had sank. And Horatio was able to look down at what had become the watery grave of his four daughters. And as he did that, he left the side, he went to his cabin, and he wrote in his journal a simple line: "It is well. The will of God be done." And then he wrote a hymn you may have heard of: "It is well with my soul." "It is well" is based not on a denial of reality. It's the cry of somebody like Habakkuk, who has seen disaster after disaster and yet says, "Yet will I triumph in God." "It is well" is the cry of somebody like Job, who has seen people running with bad news after bad news, and he says, "The Lord gives and takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." "It is well" is the cry of a man who lost his fortune, his son, his daughters, and it was able to write, "When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." Would you pray with me? Father, we know that in the storms of life, that you are Lord over the storms and the waves of the sea. Lord, we pray that you would give us a joy that is inexplicable in this world, that is not dependent on circumstances and temporary things, but is permanent, is a promise that is about our position that can never be taken away in Christ. Lord, may we value you and forgiveness in Christ above any of the things of this world. Lord, may we be able to say, "You can have all this world, but give me Jesus." We ask this in the name of our most valued possession, Jesus Christ. Amen.